Well, let's just pray, shall we, as we open God's word together. May the words of my mouth, may the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I just need to get the clicker. Well, there's... could you do that for me, please? It's not advancing. A little secret of keeping going in the Christian life that I think that the writers of the Hebrews want every Christian to learn. And that little secret is, next slide please, deferred gratification. Slightly odd phrase, of course, but actually it's been there already in the passage that Simon was looking at last week. Did you notice what it said about Jesus in verse 2? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We learn the secret of deferred gratification actually from quite an early age. If you want to buy that toy, you need to save your pocket money, which means you can't spend it this week. If you want to get that award in your degree, you need to give up partying for at least the duration of your exam period and do your very best to make sure that you excel. Actually, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that Jesus deferred the gratification of living for himself in this world for the sake of the glory and the joy that was ahead. He endured even the cross because he knew that the joy of being with the Father was well worth it. And actually, that's a really important principle for the Christian life. That actually, our final home, as the writer of the Hebrews has been emphasizing, is heaven. It's not just that there's pie in the sky when we die, because there's also cake on the plate while we wait, as somebody said. But it is that our final home is in the future, and therefore we are working towards that as being the place where all wrongs will be righted. And therefore, the writer says in verse 3, don't grow weary or lose heart, because actually you're not home yet. Home is yet in the future. And the reason why he begins the chapter there is because he's then going to go on to say some of the things that I think sound quite hard to hear in verses 4 and onwards. Finding life tough doesn't mean God is unconcerned for you. Now, I know that, you know, if you've been coming to church and reading your Bible for a while, you will agree with that phrase. The difficulty is that in the reality of living, we find it hard to be so convinced, don't we? We're tempted to think that because things are difficult, either we've done something wrong and therefore God has sidelined us somewhat. It's good to examine your heart and check whether you have. Or that actually God, well, he's up there in heaven and he's so busy with the business of running the world, he's not got time to sort out my little problems. And I don't think it's just me, but I think there's a little bit of one or other of those reactions when life is difficult. But what the writer of the Hebrews wants us to appreciate is that God is using the circumstances of our life for good. For our discipline. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you've forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. And this is the quote from the Proverbs passage. My son, my daughter, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those who he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as sons. Finding life tough doesn't mean that God is not involved in it. Actually, the writer almost seems to imply the opposite. That there's something about God's interaction with our human circumstances that he is using to make us more into the likeness of Jesus and to prepare us properly for that heavenly home. And that's the key point, actually, that he goes on to make in verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. It's unfortunate that our NIV, the later NIV translations, put sons and daughters, because it means all of us. God is treating you as sons and daughters. He's treating you just the way every human father treats his children. Many people seem to think if you're suffering, God must hate you. Well, actually, no, it doesn't. In fact, it might just mean that God loves you. That God loves you as a father loves his children. And that he is using the difficulties of our life for endurance, for resilience, for fortitude. Phrases that we don't particularly welcome. Don't like the idea that my circumstances might be creating resilience in me. But actually, it's necessary if I'm going to keep going until the end. And an interesting little play on words here, and I think that he does this deliberately. So in the Greek, the word paos means child, or son, or child. And the word discipline is paideia, which actually has at its root this idea of being a true son. So you see, it's not difficult for him to make the point that actually if you're being disciplined, it's an indication that you really do belong in the family. And if you were a Greek reader, it would have brought it out more clearly as the original authors would have got it. Now, you can probably think of lots of examples from your own upbringing where this might have been true. So when I was in my teens, I was quite enthusiastic in my music. I played principal percussion in the Jersey Youth Orchestra for many years. And I played piano to a reasonably competent standard. But even in my late teens, mid-teens maybe, I remember my father saying to me, you know, you've got a concert coming up, you really need to go to your bedroom where the piano is and to practice. Generally speaking, it wasn't that difficult to get me to practice, but that doesn't mean to say I was as disciplined in practice as I should. So when my father would send me off into my bedroom to practice, I don't know whether you resonate with this, but I would go in and I would tidy my bedroom. I would sit at the piano and think about life, and I would do almost anything other than practice the piano, and I think it was something to do with the fact that I'd been told to go and do it. How perverse is that? But I think every child in the universe reacts somewhat like that. And therefore, a little bit of discipline was occasionally needed for my own good, because actually, if I didn't practice, then I would never be able to perform appropriately. Or perhaps to use another illustration, another personal illustration, six years ago, I and a colleague cycled from Land's End to John O'Groats to raise some money for Wycliffe Hall. And you don't just get on your bike and do that, you know, on a nice, bright, sunny day. It's probably not terribly sensible. There were lots and lots of weekends spent doing, you know, fairly decent, long rides in order to get properly in shape and in practice. Now, the point of both of those illustrations is to say that this is the way that the writer uses the term discipline. And it's important that we understand it like that, because if you think of discipline being like the headmaster's cane, then actually you've got the wrong image of Hebrews 12. It's more the picture of the rigorous attention that is required of the son or the daughter towards their father if they're going to achieve the end goal. Are you with me? It's not that God is punishing us or that God hates us, but actually is trying to make sure that we, along with all the saints in Hebrews chapter 11, cross the finishing line, because we're fit for the fight. We're actually able to endure to the end because we've gone through endurance training, the resilience. And let me just quickly go through the four sort of types of discipline that are hinted at in this passage. The first is that he's already cast his eye back over corporate Israel. Israel is a nation, if you will. And that's that quote in verses 5 and 6 from Proverbs about listening to the Lord's discipline. Also, and I'm just going to flip to a couple of verses that illustrate this point. So in Psalm 94, listen to how the psalmist describes Israel's collective history. Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your laws. You grant him relief from days of trouble, till a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not reject his people, and he'll never forsake his inheritance. Judgment will be founded on righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. The point he's making is that the people of Israel should look at their history and realize that God is at work in that history, disciplining them so that he can achieve his purposes among them. And I'm not going to read all of this out, but this was a constant theme in Deuteronomy. And you remember that the Israelites had been promised relief from slavery in Egypt, and that God had made it possible for them to escape through all of the plagues and the judgments were sent upon Pharaoh. But then they spent all of this time wandering in the wilderness with their sat-nav turned off and going round and round in corners, never, it seemed, that generation reaching their final result. And the point that Moses makes in Deuteronomy is to say, just remember those 40 years wandering, that God humbled you, and then he fed you with manna, so that neither you nor your fathers could reflect upon that and realize that God had provided you. Your clothes didn't wear out, your feet did not swell. Know that the heart, that the Lord disciplines his people as a father his son. So the point being that Israel is a nation should look back over their history and say God has been at work in this long, complicated history to discipline us as a father disciplines a son. The Hebrew Christians to which this author is writing, we're already told, has had their property confiscated. Some of them have even been put in prison. They were being slandered for owning the name of Jesus. And the writer is saying that you need to look upon these things not as if God somehow is out to get you or punishing you, but rather even the hostile threats from enemies are being used by God for discipline for you. And secondly, that was true for all of the individuals that were mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, the passage that Will was looking at a couple of weeks ago. And I'm not going to go all the way through them because Will's already done that for you. But they are all examples of those who've endured much suffering for the sake of following God. So what about Noah, for example, in verse 7? By faith, Noah, when warned about the things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, I don't know whether any of you have seen the film with Steve Carell as Evan Baxter, in which he builds an ark, and he gets mocked by all of his fellow congressmen in Washington because there's never going to be a flood. And actually, it got trashed by the reviewers, but I thought it was an amazing film. It was a really good film. And it brought out really well the mockery that actually Noah was getting for building this ark in the middle of nowhere. And that it seemed to be a ludicrous thing to do. And actually a back-breaking thing to do, to build this great monstrosity and to get together all of these animals. And if you'd have spoken to Noah at any point there, you could well understand, Lord, what are you doing? I'm trying to do what you told me to do, but everybody is mocking me. Everybody is making fun of me. The great thing was that God came through in the end. But we know the end of the story. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, you know where the end will take you, but you need to realize that like all of the people who've gone before you, they've had to endure much for the sake of discipline. The same is the point of the illustration about Abraham. Abraham was a deeply flawed character, actually, and he was very, very old before he saw any of God's promises fulfilled in his life. But yet he's held as a model of faith because he held up under all of the trials that were put before him. So But what might all of this mean for you and for me? For individuals living in the 21st century in Leithy, Surrey. The difficulties and trials that you and I experience as part of everyday life, misunderstandings perhaps from people because we're Christians, perhaps finding it difficult to live as a faithful Christian and make ends meet, perhaps being unsure about what the future might look like, many, many things that you experience, God is bringing you through discipline because he loves you as a father. That's the big message of this passage. And interestingly, the chapter began with a picture of an athlete, that we're surrounded by this great weight of witnesses, so we throw off everything that hinders, so that it might run the race that's set out before us. And that's a picture of the kind of the Greek games, as Simon was pointing out last week, that you know that we're involved in that strenuous activity, training and keeping going until the finishing line. And he then moves on in the section we're in to use a picture that was more familiar to the Hebrew writers, namely the wilderness wanderings and all the big long picture of Israel's history. And he really takes two things together. And he helps us connect with one or the other of the images. Either we understand that we train hard and run as if we're in a race, or we understand that we endure and suffer as in discipline. Take both of those images and apply them when you're going through life. I was never very good at running, I have to say, and I will do everything I can to avoid it unless I'm chasing a ball. But I do remember training for 1600 meter race in my teens, and I still hated it. But the only thing that actually got me across the finishing line as I thought I was about to die, literally, was the sight of schoolmates and a member of my family at the finishing line saying, "Go on, Simon, you can do it." It got me across the line. And that imagery is the one that Paul uses in verses 1-3. And then fourthly, and that's the fourth of my 4 points, for the church. Actually, God not only disciplines us individually, but I think he does the same to the church throughout the ages and in different places and in different generations. The writer wants us to be encouraged that God uses those circumstances, even the ones in the culture around us, to help us be ready for the end. Some of us were by the beach a couple of weeks ago, and Don Carson was preaching on Hebrews 55-66. And the most memorable sermon, talk that he gave, I think, was the one Isaiah 64. And it's the passage we often read when we think about revival. "Oh Lord, would you rend the heavens and come down," the Isaiah prays. And over the down the ages, the church has prayed, "Lord, revive us." And as you look out over the church in England, as you look out over the land in England, do you not pray that prayer? "Lord, revive us again. Pour out your spirit. Bring people to repentance and fresh belief in you." And Don Carson very powerfully said, telling a number of the stories about the Hebridean revival and the Welsh revival in the last 120 years, where God did that. Empty churches were filled. Stolen property was returned. Families were reconciled. The nation was changed. God poured out his spirit in revival. And yet, they don't carry on forever. In Wales, in the Hebrides, in many parts of the world, revivals come like great tidal waves that break on the shore of a land, and then eventually the tide ebbs. And it seems as though if you study the history of revival in churches, it sort of ebbs and flows a little bit like that. And the profound point that he made that really struck me is that the whole reason why Isaiah writes what he writes is so that we will keep praying for revival, but that we will be faithful in the in-between times. And I wonder whether the church in our own land, you know, as you look out and you see a nation that really thinks it's a non-entity and non-significant for the most part, that we need to be praying, God, please pour out your spirit again. Do it here, do it again. But actually, please help us to learn the lessons of discipline while we wait. So there's an application not only to us as individuals, I think, but actually to the church as well. I've often jokingly used the little phrase, "Dear God, can't I just one time have a blessing that's not in disguise?" And I don't really ever feel like that. And very often we can't tell what God is doing in the here and now. It's really hard, and sometimes we can look back and say, yes, that was going on and I couldn't see it at the time. Well, praise God when that happens. But actually, there are lots of encouragements here in Hebrews chapter 12. The first is that your final destination is certain if you're in God's family. Christ has blazed the trail, and he is encouraging you to follow in his footsteps, along with all those saints who have gone before us. He is the model of deferred gratification. And then also be encouraged that discipline is temporary. It doesn't last forever. And it's for our good. Now, I don't know whether this applies to you, but it applies to me. That as I read these verses, I think often I need to ask for an attitude adjustment so that I can look out over the circumstances of my life, look out over our country, and see them through the lens of a father who's disciplining his children for their good. Actually, the word disciple comes from a Latin word to mean that means learner. So disciples are people who learn from the Bible, learn lessons. But it's quite interesting that in English, the word disciple is linked with the word discipline. And I think that resonates quite well with this lesson in Hebrews. We don't just learn through books, though books are important. We learn through this life. God is conforming us to his image through the knocks, through the criticism, through the misunderstanding, through the illness, through the pains, through the trials, through the sufferings. He's treating us as his children so that we might become more like Jesus. So let's learn to welcome his discipline and pray for that attitude adjustment in the circumstances we find ourselves. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Lord, we resonate with the writer that no discipline seems easy at the time, and we recognize that all too often in our own lives. And yet, Lord, we want this perspective of Scripture, that you are at work in the circumstances of our lives. And even, Lord, in your church, in this country and around the world, disciplining us as sons and daughters, please help us to conform ourselves to you so that you might change us to be more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.